Evening, everyone. I think something just fell off my laptop. Okay, sorry. just wanted to start by thanking everyone for welcoming me and my family. It's been lovely to join you this year, and it's a real privilege to open God's Word with you. Today we're talking about setting our hope, and I really love those things in life that you can just set and forget. So that's why we have a slow cooker and a rice cooker and a dishwasher, anything where you can just put everything in and then sit back and let it do its thing. But this set and forget approach doesn't always end well. Can a cruise ship captain set the compass point once and then relax? I don't think so. The wind and the waves will take the ship off course, which means reaching the destination relies on the captain being alert and continuing to check and reset the direction of the ship. In fact, I saw on the news this week, a guy tried to swim from the North Island of New Zealand to the South Island of New Zealand. And he was following a little boat to sort of keep him on track. But the wind and the tides were so strong that they swam in a big circle. Poor guy. He didn't quite make it. As in, he didn't die. He just didn't make it to the other island. Anyway, is a marriage set and forget? You make promises and then go back to whatever you're doing? No. Loving a spouse will not happen automatically. And so I have to set my mind on keeping the promises that I made. And likewise, the Christian life cannot be set and forget. Having received forgiveness from Jesus, having been adopted into his family, what now? Well, as we've seen, Peter's goal in opening his letter is to build our confidence, reassuring us that we have an imperishable heavenly inheritance. Shielded by God's power in the meantime, we wait patiently for this inheritance to be revealed when Jesus returns. But the question is still there, how do we live in this period of the in-between? Like Dougal was mentioning, until our salvation is revealed. Well, the commands we hear today flow from the mercy that Peter has described in the opening 12 verses, which I don't need to read again for you because you did your homework, of course. But these commands, they come in a context. Having been chosen by God, forgiven by him, and having received his mercy, our response cannot be set and forget. We can't live as though nothing has changed. So having received mercy, how do we live as God's chosen people? Verse 13, therefore, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed at his coming. Far from set and forget, Peter calls us to fix our attention on Jesus. As obedient children of our Heavenly Father, verse 14, having received God's mercy, our goal must be to live out our new family likeness more and more. Or as Peter puts it, with minds set on God's grace. Being holy as our Father is holy. Let me pray as we begin. Father, we praise you for your mercy. You've given us new birth into a living hope through your risen Son, Christ Jesus. Having saved us, and in reverent fear of your perfect justice, you call us to live holy lives with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Enable us to respond rightly to your word. Amen. So after this string of verses describing God's mercy, the first command we receive in this letter is to set your hope on God's grace. And you could just as easily translate this, fully set your hope on his grace. In other words, since our heavenly hope in Jesus is indestructible, Peter tells us to resist the urge to build our hopes anywhere else, whether our moral performance, our wealth, our retirement dreams, holidays, school marks or a uni course. Even our family relationships. Setting our hopes on anything other than our heavenly inheritance is a recipe for disappointment. You might remember a story that Jesus told about a religious leader and a tax collector. Praying in the temple, the religious leader said, "Lord, thank you. Thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers and this tax collector, because I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. In other words, I'm so holy." But the tax collector, well, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't look up to heaven. And he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And so who went home justified before God? It was the tax collector, the one who set his hope fully on God's mercy. Now for us, living 2,000 years later, whose living hope is secured by Jesus' resurrection, we have even more reasons than this tax collector to trust in God's mercy. We've seen God's mercy revealed in Jesus. And while our promised inheritance is yet to be revealed, Peter writes as though our inheritance is as good as delivered. Verse 13, he says, "Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Our future hope is both sure and certain. But the question remains, how do we set our hope? Verse 13 says, "With minds that are alert and fully sober." But I love the old school King James. It says, literally, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Now, if you're wearing a long robe like people used to do, or I was hoping Dougal might today, robe up, and he could give us an example. If you're wearing a long robe and you need to move fast, then you'd tuck your robe into your belt. That is girding your loins, which made space for your legs to move so you can do the things you need to do. And so if that's the image, I need you to keep that image in mind. Sorry. How can we gird up the loins of our mind? How can we give our minds space to respond rightly to God's grace? I wonder if you find this hard. I do, because we're so easily consumed by what's in front of us. We so easily have cluttered minds. And I know mine is often filled with that to-do list that never seems to end, all the things we need to do. It's hard to set our minds on the heavenly inheritance when we are so consumed by our present circumstances. And so setting our hope actually requires discipline. With minds that are alert and sober, Peter calls us to actively carve out time, like an alert ship's captain who actively plots his course. That's how we set our hope. And it might begin by introducing just a small routine, maybe praying whilst you brush your teeth or listening to a devotion in the car. Wherever you're at, consider how you might be filling your mind more and more. But let's understand that this process of setting our hope, it has to start with a reminder and a knowledge of who we are. Verse 14, as obedient children, as welcome members of God's household. And so as we approach the command to be holy, notice how this command too is grounded in the status we already enjoy by God's grace. We are his obedient children, says Peter. And so, because of that, be holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. Let's look closer at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Notice the past tense, the evil desires you had. We are not who we used to be. That's great news. And yet, perhaps, like me, perhaps you sometimes feel burdened by evil desires. Perhaps you feel stuck in addiction and destructive patterns of behavior. Even if you know that that last time didn't end well, even if you know that indulging our evil desires creates poor outcomes. We can't control the presence of evil desires, but by God's power, shielded by God's power, as his obedient children, we are no longer ruled by these evil desires. What I mean is, as God transforms our minds to be increasingly alert and sober, it's possible for us to resist old habits, learning to recognize and say no to evil desires, and all the time relying on God's grace. I'm thanking him when we're successful, but turning to him and to his grace when we inevitably fail. But Peter longs for us also to know God's holiness. Verse 15, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Now, because I'm still quite new, I don't know all of you yet, maybe you could help me out. Could you please raise your hand if you are a holy person? No, come on. No. Oh, thanks, Lachlan. I was a bit tentative, but I'll take it. No, thanks. That's actually, you've helped me out there. I didn't want to make you too uncomfortable, but just a little bit uncomfortable, because I want you to know our hesitation to call ourselves holy, because that really illustrates how strange we find the concept of being set apart. Maybe we're not quite sure exactly what it means to be holy, but in Australia, I think most of us would hate to come across as a hypocrite who thinks we are holier than thou. We hate that kind of arrogance. But I wonder if we actually too easily forget the spiritual reality of who we are in Christ. Not just what we call ourselves, but actually remembering that someone else has made us holy and called us holy. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." If Jesus is your Saviour and you trust him as your Lord, then in terms of status, you are holy, fully accepted in God's presence as his child. So hold on to that. And what's more, live in light of that. As obedient children, as God's holy people, be holy. In The Lion King, which is not just a kid's movie, when the kingdom is crumbling to pieces, and Simba's sort of off in the jungle singing Hakuna Matata, and then Simba's father appears to him in the clouds, and he says, "Simba." No, I can't do the voice. Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Of course, because it's a Disney movie, it's going to end happily. And Simba runs home and defeats Scar and rescues the kingdom. And why does he do this? He remembers who he is. Simba acts like a king because he is a king. And in the same way, by reminding us who we are, God's children, Peter encourages us to live as God's children. We are holy. And so resisting our old evil desires that hang around like unwelcome guests, let's be the holy people that we were made to be. But what does that mean exactly? If we're to be holy as God is holy, well, how does that play out? How much are we to be like God? What do we do with an instruction like be holy? Well, we begin to answer that by unpacking, by knowing what it means for God to be holy. So, for example, we might describe God's holiness by referring to something like his perfect character. And that's true, but it's not all-encompassing. God's holiness refers to his entire character, which includes his unlimited sovereign power, his perfect love, alongside his unwavering commitment to upholding justice, which also includes his unwavering opposition to sin and evil. Now, I could keep going, but that's enough to make us wonder, because even at our best, on our best days, we are none of those things. To put it another way, God is totally unlike us. He is set apart. He is other. And so how can we obey the instruction to be holy as he is holy? The answer, once again, lies in the gift of our new status. By sheer mercy and grace, God, though he is unlike us, set apart, he brings us to himself. He adopts us to be his children. And not only that, but having granted us the status of being children by his Spirit, God then goes about the work of transforming us into his likeness. In practical terms, this might mean we learn to use our power as our Father uses his power, in service for others and for their good. Like our Father, we learn to place the needs of others ahead of our own. Loving people sacrificially, even when we feel like it's undeserved. In fact, especially when it's undeserved. We begin to seek out justice for the oppressed. We take up the challenge of showing mercy because our Father is merciful. And to the challenge of mercy, we could add faithfulness and patience and a commitment to telling the truth. The point being, the command to be holy as God is holy, well, it comes in the context of our status as God's children. As his children, Peter's instructing us to take on the family likeness of our Heavenly Father. And so let me encourage you, to those of us who call ourselves disciples, as obedient children, in thanksgiving for who he's made us, let's get to know him. Let's adopt a mind that is alert and fully sober, seeking to know God more and more so that we might be in awe of him and imitate him in thanksgiving. In the time remaining, I want to approach this last instruction in our passage. Be holy as I am holy, is followed by verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Do you notice that God's holiness is still front and center, especially his opposition to evil? I want to suggest that living in reverent fear means knowing the cost of sin. And the cost of sin is separation from God and facing his judgment. But let's be clear about what reverent fear means. It's not the kind of fear that drives us away, that drives us to hide from God. No, reverent fear draws us toward God, especially because our hope rests on God's grace towards us and the promise of our imperishable inheritance. Setting our hope on him, we are drawn to him. And the closer you look, the more you see God's grace at the front of Peter's mind, even as he's writing here about God's holiness and God's judgment. He says, live out your time as foreigners in reverent fear. We don't belong here. Peter labels us foreigners because our true home is in heaven. Foreigners because Jesus has redeemed us from the empty way of life. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. There's God's grace again, his eternal plan to rescue us. Jesus revealed for our sake. But there also, staring us right in the face, is the cost of our sin. The precious blood of Christ. Silver and gold, well they're valuable because they last pretty well. They don't rust or corrode. But in the end, even they are perishable and finite. And so they can't redeem us for turning away from an eternal God. Only the blood of the eternal, perfect Son of God can redeem us. And when we know that, we start to appreciate the cost of our sin. But we also appreciate the depths of his grace. against this backdrop of God's great and costly rescue. Knowing this, we live in reverent fear of God. And we do that when we approach him with humility, recognizing and gladly submitting ourselves to his loving authority that we know is good and right. We live in reverent fear when we live with thanksgiving in response to his mercy, and we learn to live rightly as his children. And in practical terms, honoring God by striving to resist what displeases him and cultivating those behaviors which bring him joy. But the critical factor in our response is once again responding to God's mercy. He loved us first. So having received mercy, since we are God's children, we respond by setting our minds on the hope to be revealed, fixing our minds on what is to come, our future inheritance shaping our present behavior. Verse 21, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Let's set our hope on this grace to be revealed. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in reverent fear because you have shown us what you are like. You are holy and will not let evil reign forever. You are just and will one day bring judgment. But you have shown us in your Son that you are love, and you gave his precious blood for our sake. You've shown us that you are gracious beyond measure and have made us your holy and obedient children. And so by your Spirit, continue to be gracious to us. Give us an alert and sober mind that desires to know you more deeply. And help us always to set our hope on your grace, so that we might live holy lives, just as you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.